Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for Isaiah. Lord, I'm enamored with his beautiful language and his dedication to you. And Lord, I thank you that 700 years before Jesus, he saw you high and lifted up, and your whole train filled the temple and didn't even know your name, but he knew who you were. And Lord, we want to know your name, and we want to know who you are. We want to see you in everything we study. And Lord, get us ready for that great coming in the clouds. We're looking forward to that, and we thank you for Jesus. Amen. I am in the 7th and 8th chapter of Isaiah. So we're looking at a map that 700 years before Jesus, after David had become king, Saul was actually first king of this group that came out of Egypt. They, for a long time, they didn't have kings, and God didn't really want them to. And they begged, and they begged, and they squalled, and they squirmed, and they fussed. And God said, okay, I'm going to give you a king. You're not going to like it. So gave him Saul. Saul was not a great person, but that was their first king. He was followed by King David, who was a man after God's own heart, but he did major sins and was in so many wars, killed so many people, had to clean up so many of the giant tribes and all that. God didn't allow him to build his temple. And so from his son Solomon, who is the third king of the united Israel. This was not split at this point. These are the three kings. They were one big group. Solomon was the third king. And Solomon got to build God's temple, but Solomon got full of himself. He was wise. He was beautiful, according to all the things that I read. Brilliant and rich. He had it all, and he thought so. And what he did was he turned to foreign women and had many foreign wives, some of them of the Nephilim tribes, and they turned him into worshiping foreign gods, Baal and Moloch. And we did some study on that already. And because of that, the kingdom split. After the death of Solomon, the kingdom split. And so this is where we're looking at Isaiah. The northern tribes, which are going to be basically the top 10 tribes of Israel, went north. In the very far northern part, they begin building idols and building groves. And the tribe of Dan was the first tribe to allow that in. Because of that, when we studied Revelation, they don't get to have 12,000 and the 144,000 witnesses. That was such a dastardly thing. They get to come back in the millennium because God forgives them. And then because of the idolatry and horrible things that were happening in the north, Benjamin and Judah and Simeon and the Levites are no territory. They're the priests. Began filtering south. And so you have Judah, which is where we get the word Jew today. That's why you call them Jews, because they're from supposedly the tribe of Judah. This is the tribe of Jesus. Jesus is the tribe, Lion of Judah. Anyway, so this is, if you don't understand what you're looking at when I talk about Israel is going to be considered the north, and I call them the bad ones. Judah is going to be considered the south, and they're not good, but they're not as bad. Now, what we're going to see happen, and I talked a little bit about this last week, and I just want to touch base so you're real solid about this. You're going to hear all over the internet, you're going to pick up hundreds of books, you're going to see authors talk about, well, I know where the lost 10 tribes of Israel are. Well, we know where Judah and Benjamin and Simeon are because, you know, they got taken by Nebuchadnezzar. But those lost ones, the Assyrians came and took them, and they're lost. Well, the Assyrians did come and take the north. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and he came in, and he stomped all over that northern bunch 150 years before the south. And he took them captive. That's true. But what you don't understand, and we're going to study tonight, is before that happened, the righteous people didn't want to worship in groves. And didn't want to put up idols and didn't want to burn their babies to Molech. So they began sifting south. The Levites, all the priests, were sifting south. And so the kings of the north had to hire ungodly priests to build idols of stone and idols of gold and silver. And because all the Levite priests began sifting south. So the truth of the 12 tribes of Israel, the godly righteous ones filtered to the south. And so when Nebuchadnezzar took them, he didn't just take those possibly three tribes we talked about. He took all 12 because there were remnants of all of them. So today, when we read Revelation and we see that God names out the tribes, he names all of them except for Dan. Remember, we talked about that. Because they were ungodly. But he names all of them. They weren't lost. And by the way, God would never lose his people. So that is a misnomer. Don't believe that. Never believe that. I want to give you a little bit of a background of what we're going to be studying. Remember that we're looking at this northern part, and what's going to happen is the Assyrians. Now, don't get it mixed up with Syria. They're not the same country. Assyria is a large conglomeration of territory. Syria is a pretty small country, pretty much where it is today. We talk about Damascus, Syria. That's the same areas we're talking about here. They are not the same. Assyria is this whole conglomeration here. In the Assyrian encryptions, we see the name Rezin, who was the king of the city of Damascus. Back then, there was the king of Salem, there was the king of Sodom, there was the king of Gomorrah. Well, Rezin is the king of Damascus. That's a city. And he's found, actually, in the annals of history, and he is in the bloodline of Tiglath-Pileser, who we've talked about before is one of the big kings of Assyria. And actually, he reigned 17 years. So there's enough about him in history books that we get to see who Rezin is. He's of Syria, and you're going to see a name, Piklah. He is of Israel. Now, when I say Israel, I'm going to always refer to Israel as a northern tribe, but let me throw a wrench in what the Bible does. You know how I could be called mother, wife, daughter, teacher? I could be called about 25 things. You all could, too. We all have different handles. Well, the Bible does that, too. So let me give you another name for the northern tribes that you might see is Ephraim. Anytime God says Ephraim, he's talking about the northern. Why? Because they were the largest tribe. He rarely will say Dan. He will say Ephraim, and he will say north, or he will say Israel. So when you see Ephraim, you're going to think northern tribe. That's just another description, like you have many descriptions. Student, thinker, brother, sister, you have all those names. Well, so do the northern tribes. So Ephraim, just mark it down, jot it somewhere. It's part of the north. The object of those, we're going to see a conspiracy happen. In fact, if you ever thought there was conspiracies just in America, oh no, they're real old. We're going to see the granddaddy of all conspiracies happen here. We're going to see what God does about it. Piklah is going to be one of the players in the northern tribes. And we already said that Rezin is with the country of Syria. We're going to see Ahaz, who we already know is one of the kings that we've studied about. We're going to see about Tiglath-Pileser, who is an Assyrian king that's going to come in and play. And I promise you I'm going to explain this to you so you don't get lost. But I just wanted to give you a little bit of background. And I want you to know from Isaiah 7 now till 12, the next five chapters, are going to be about King Ahaz. It's pretty interesting. He's the last of the Judah kings, and he's not the best. But so much happens during his reign, and enough evil comes out that God's going to give us five chapters in Isaiah. So from 7 to 12, we're going to get who Ahaz is. He's the king of Judah. Let me tell you something else about him. He's a bloodline of David. King Ahaz's line, if you want to think about this, comes down, and it's going to come down to Jesus. So what I learned in studying some of these patriarchs is some of them are kind of creepy. But you know, God loves them. We're all kind of creepy, but God loves us. And through Jesus, we can be made righteous. And King Ahaz can be made righteous. He makes some glaring errors in this chapter. So we'll talk about him, but that's who he is. And I am in verse 1. I'm in chapter 7. Of Isaiah. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. Couple things you need to know. Lots of names there. Let's go back and let's refer to your map. Ahaz is Judah. It went through the lineage of the four kings that Isaiah writes about. Do you remember the story I told you about Uzziah? Uzziah served for 52 years, and he made a tragic mistake. Who in this study remembers who are the priests and kings in the Bible? Who are the priests and kings? Not too many people. Jesus. Melchizedek, who we think probably was Jesus showing up in the Old Testament, probably a theophany. And us. We prove it in Revelation, he calls us priests and kings. He doesn't call Israel priests and kings. They were separate. David was a king. He was not a priest. Solomon king. He was not a priest. And you go through this line. Okay, so remember I told you Uzziah was a king of Judah, king, but he made a real tragic error. Now, he'd been on the throne over 40 years, and he decided he was going to burn incense to the Lord at the temple in the Holy of Holies. And we haven't done a real study on the temple, but that's a real no-no. That's a priestly duty that you do not cross that over, and he did, and God slapped him with leprosy like that. I mean, instantly, you want to read this in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. That's his story. And it's tragic because he's a really good king. So his son, Jotham, who's next in line, although he wasn't actually king yet, helped his dad the last few years and became a kind of a surrogate king until his dad died. His dad did die of that. Now, here's what's interesting if you do a study on Jotham. You're going to find, it looks like the Bible contradicts itself. In fact, it'll say in one place that Jotham was king 20 years. Another place it says he was king 16 years. Now, God doesn't lie, and there are no mistakes. But here's what you have to know. The one writer that said he was king 20 years counted those 4 years he was helping his dad, when his dad really was king and had leprosy, but Jotham was really running the show. That Old Testament writer considered him king and counted those years. Another one said, nope, he's only king 16 years, and it was because when he was coronated, his dad had to be dead. So that's how God, if you go into the nitty-gritty, God gets it all right. They're both true. He was a vassal king while his dad was still alive. He was doing all the things that he had to. So there's no lying about that. So you can choose to say whether he was king 16 or 20 years. I kind of like the 20-year thing because I think if he's running the show, even though he didn't have the official term of it, he was king. And then comes along Ahaz, which is where we're at now in this story. From chapter 7 through 12, we're going to talk about the fourth king of Judah, the last king of Judah, the last king that this country nation of Israel will have till King Jesus comes back. That's why the Bible spends 5 chapters talking about it. It's pretty important. So you need to understand. But now Ahaz didn't have it rosy. So he's king. And what you find out is Israel was always mad at Judah after they split. This happened, by the way, in Solomon's time. When Solomon died, there was this massive civil war between these northern and southern tribes. And it was about worship and righteousness. And if you know people that are into unrighteousness, they're always going to try to push their way on you. You know that today. You know people that are going against what God wants, they're out front talking about it. And that's what was happening with Israel. They were trying to push their way on Judah, and Judah was saying no. So it was always a squabble. So that's what we're seeing when this chapter starts. The squabble is happening. Israel's mad at Judah because Judah won't join him. They said, no, we're worshiping our God, and you guys are unrighteous. So Israel decides they're going to take their next door neighbor, and that's Syria. And Syria is godless, just like it is today. So Israel, under the guise of befriending Syria, says, hey, let's be allies. And we're going to talk about conspiracies and underhanded deals. They wanted Syria to come with them, and they were going to come down south and take over Judah, oust Ahaz, and put in a vassal king. They're going to talk about that, and Ahaz gets very afraid. Now, I want you to not be shocked at this, but Israel's very good at war. They've killed lots and lots of people. They have taken over lots of little territories around them, and they are warriors. And Ahaz knows that, just as the Syrians were. So these two linking together, Ahaz, in some of the intrigue, tries to get Egypt to be his friend. They don't want to. Egypt's kind of staying out of it, but all this is happening around the same area. But the basic is the north wants to come down and take over the south. That's what you're seeing in this verse. So don't get confused about the terms, because that's what's happening. So I'll read that again to make sure. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Piklah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, those two went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. But and here is Everyone should underline this, but could not prevail against it. They tried. They tried to bring a war against, and by the way, Jerusalem is Judah, south. They couldn't prevail. And it was told to the house of David. That's Ahaz. Ahaz is the house of David. It was told to the house of David saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Syria, that little country, was joining with the north. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Do you love the writing of Isaiah? If you don't understand the wealth of his descriptions, here's how scared they were. Their heart was moved like the wind. It was frantic. Your heart's beating and pumping. And so Ahaz is afraid. The northern tribes have aligned with Syria and they're coming after him. They've already tried Jerusalem and they didn't win. I am in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Now remember, this is God talking. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these. Now, I'm going to read my New King James because I love the way God describes the king of Syria and the king of Israel who are coming after Ahaz. Here's God's description. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands. If you don't have a New King James, you didn't get that wealth of words. He calls those two kings that are coming after Ahaz. He says, they're two stubs of smoking firebrands for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God. He's telling Ahaz, those guys are making an alliance against you. There are two stubs of smoking firebrands. That, if you do a word study, it means actually a piece of coal from the fireplace is just about burnt out. I like this two stubs of smoking firebrand. I love that. That's what God says about those guys coming after Judah. He says to Ahaz, basically, he says this, you're the lineage of David. Buck up, mister. Buck it up. I'm your God. These guys are worshiping. They aligned with Syria. They tried to get Egypt in here. And they're coming after you. Nice try. They're like a little piece of coal that's about burnout. That's what God says about them. And he sends Isaiah with his first son to tell him this. Now, why did they meet at the aqueduct? Ahaz fears that these two armies are coming after him. He's got to protect his water. If you know anything about Jerusalem, there's a big aqueduct on the north part, and it runs down to feed the city. If they cut that off, there's no water, and they soon die out. So God knows that. You know, God understands where the water to Jerusalem comes. It's a gentle, nice little trail that comes down and feeds all of Jerusalem. But if somebody shuts that off... And Ahaz feared that. That's what Ahaz is afraid of. And so God sends him right to the source. God sends him right to the source of the water and says, tell him this. You take your son and you go tell him this for me. And that's where we're at in this story. Now, I hope that makes a little bit of sense to you about who the players are. And I'm going to go back and pick up the verse 5 and read on. Because Syria, Ephraim, which is the northern tribes, and the son of Remaliah, and that's the guy they were going to put on the throne, have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. And that's this vassal king they were going to put over them. Thus says the Lord God. And here's what God says, and I want you to pay attention to his words. It's a little bit before verse 8. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Now look, if I'm going to believe anything, it's going to be God's words. These are his exact words. It's not going to happen. For the head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Rezin is the king of Damascus. Remember, I told you that. Within 65 years, this is how explicit God is. He said, not only is it not going to stand, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. That's the northern tribes. In other words, they're going to be gone in 65 years. And it's down to the nose. So that it will not be a people. You want to know what happened to the northern tribes? Good thing some of the righteous all filtered down because they were scattered, never to be brought back. Never. Assyria came in like a thunderstorm and Sennacherib and some of, and they were a mighty force, those Assyrians. In fact, we call the Antichrist the Assyrian because they are so fierce. That's one of his names. They came in like a thunderstorm and wiped out the northern, never to be seen again. Never. The remnant that comes in the end times comes from the southern tribes holding on for 150 more years to some faithfulness. At the head of the Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So he's telling Ahaz, shut up and listen, and you better believe. Now, the intrigue that happens there is that we don't, it's no different than today. We see families fighting among each other today. That's what we see. These are families. Northern Israel and Judah were families. These are 12 tribes of Israel. These came from Jacob. These are all related, and they're fighting. I want to tell you who Tabeel is. If there's a reference to Tabeel, so that you understand, these are truly historical figures. I had to do a little searching for him. This is that vassal king they were going to put on the throne. He is actually in Aramaic called God is good. It reminds me of the Akbar thing they yell today, the Muslims. He's of that Muslim faith. And when Pekah, king of Israel, and Rezin, king of Aram, formed this coalition of states to resist the power of Assyria, Jotham, the ruler of Judah, refused to join this coalition. We already talked about that. And not wanting a neutral and potentially hostile state, Pekah and Rezin invaded Judah, and they tried to take Jerusalem. It didn't work. Okay, so Ahaz, they wanted to remove him from the Judean throne, and the son of Tabeel was going to be the person they set on. According to medieval commentators, that son of Tabeel is an important official of Israel or Syria. They're not sure. They traced him to both Israel and Syria. His name means the one good for us. And it also believes that Tabeel was referring actually to Remaliah, the king of Israel. But his name is in the annals of Aramaic, and he's an actual person. So I like to bring those little bits into you so that you know that you can prove the Bible with history. The Bible names a name, and there are many times people say, well, I don't know who that is. Well, look it up. Historically, he is a real person, just like Remaliah is. We know the Bible main guys are, but these minor characters, I think it adds credence to the story to know that in their history, he is listed. And he, by the way, he was not set up as king after that. So that was just a little aside so you knew who it was. I'm going to start on verse 10, and this is going to be an interesting segment. I'm going to have Tristan read from 10 to 17, and I want you to pay attention. This is like a little set aside intriguing thing that happens.
Moreover, the Lord spoke against Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depths or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee, and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house, days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria.
It was tucked in a really cool way by the beautiful language of Isaiah. But if you didn't see Jesus in that section, you didn't read it close enough. Because what Isaiah does, he is a master at weaving in the present day situation. Now we've got the intrigue of Ahaz and Rezin and Syria coming, and we've got all that happening. And yes, he's walking up to the aqueduct to meet him. And in the midst of this, it's like he steps into another time slot. That's how prophets do. John did the same thing in the Revelation. And they're looking at the present aqueduct and saying, God says, don't fear, I'm going to take care of you. And then he says, and behold, a virgin's going to bring the Messiah. Wow, let's look at that again. Because he's talking to Ahaz, and he says, ask a sign for yourself from God if you're so afraid. You're afraid of this mighty army that's in the north. I'd be afraid of them too, frankly. Those guys were ruthless. And Ahaz has a right to be afraid. But God has already told Isaiah that they are not going to take Ahaz over. So he said, you know, ask God for a sign. And Ahaz is not a great thinker, but he might have this part right. He said, I'm not tempting God. I'm not going to ask God for do. He might zap me out. But that's really misses the whole point, because in the midst of that, God says, okay, you're not going to ask me for a sign. I'm going to give you a sign, and here's the sign. He says in verse 13, hear now, O house of David, which is Ahaz. That's his house. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, and this is just like tucked in this neat little pocket. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You didn't ask for a sign. You want to step out bigger than your own self? Let's look into eternity. Let's make this a big sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's tucked in. And then he's going to go right on, and he's going to say, curds and honey shall he eat, and he may know to refuse evil and choose good, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose good. Now he's referring back to his son, which he took to the aqueduct. By the way, God told him to take his son to this aqueduct as a sign for Ahaz. But we're going to study this in a minute. Both of Isaiah's sons, it's real interesting. God named them, and they're part of the prophecy. This is the first son that Isaiah takes with him, and God tells him, take your son and go to the aqueduct. And we get tucked into this beautiful, long speech about, don't be afraid, God's going to take you around. Right tucked in the middle, he says, okay, you don't ask for a sign, here's the sign. The Holy Virgin's going to bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Okay, now let's go back to my son, and this is about his little son. He says, curds and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. And what God is saying there, if you don't know what curds and honey is, this is a Jewish thing. Step out of your English mind and think about this. These are not good. This is not a good sign. If you had to eat curds and honey, you were way poor, and you had nothing else to eat. Your milk had curdled, sort of like we think of cottage cheese, and I like cottage cheese now, but that's not what it tastes like. Kind of soured milk in pails that had big curdles, and you had to go scrounging out in dead trees to find honey because there is nothing else to eat. And what he's saying to this King Ahaz, after he's inserted about Jesus, he steps back into the present and he says, oh, by the way, this little boy you're looking at, before he knows good and evil, these two kings that were after you are going to be gone. They're going to be derelict and eating nothing but curds and honey. They're going to be so poor, they're going to be wiped out. So if you don't understand that curds and honey, at first when I read that, I thought, ooh. You always think about honey cakes and honey being good. Oh, no, this is not good. Jews, if you told them they had to eat curds and honey, would think that it was an abomination. They would eat it rather than die, but it would not be their choice, and it is not a good thing. So let me read that to you again. The part about stepping back into the present. For before the child, this child that Isaiah has with him, shall know to refuse evil and choose good. In other words, before he's big enough to know the difference in being good or bad, he's going to be little, probably 2 or 3 years old. The land that you dread, the northern kingdom that you dread that's coming after you, will be forsaken by both her kings. That Rezin, he's going to be gone. That northern tribe of Ephraim, they're going to be gone. They're going to be gone. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria, this big, wealthy, big force surrounding the northern king, is going to come in. And God tell him, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. When Ephraim got mad at the righteousness of Judah, he went north. Judah went south. And God says there's going to be such a destruction such as you've not seen since Ephraim left. Don't worry about these people. But do you just love that tucked in to the promise of him taking care of Ahaz currently, he tucked in the promise of Jesus? And remember I told you, if I lived old enough, my goal would be I'd love to prove that every verse, every letter, every word, every phrase in this Old Testament points back to Jesus. This whole section, you're going to see Jesus just woven in and out. Isaiah is a master of writing. If you don't know about the congruency and the symbolisms and the parallels, he's going to weave them back and forth through your thinking. Okay, is that now? Is that forward? Is that now? We're going to nitpick it till you know. That was both in that section. You saw him promising Ahaz, don't worry. These two firebrands, psh, they're gone. And before this little boy gets old enough to know good from evil, they're going to really be gone. But you want a sign? The virgin's going to bear Jesus. He's going to save your people. It's going to be 2,000 years, but that's good. All right, let's hope that makes sense to you. Because he's going to get used to Isaiah doing this. He's going to weave in, and he's going to weave out, and we're going to take it bit by bit. And I'm in verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. That is another Jewish symbolism. So let's talk a little bit about what that means. If you want to talk about Exodus, and we have referred to that several times because, of course, that's really part of the Jewish history. Tristan, I'm going to have you read Deuteronomy 1:44. By the way, the author of Deuteronomy is who? It's Moses. We like him. He's going to explain a little bit about the bee. Deuteronomy 1:44.
And the Amorites which dwelt in the mountains came out against you and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah.
Okay, so the Amorites came out and chased you like bees do. That seems like the same reference. I'm going to go to Exodus now. I'm going to pick up a story that you've heard of before so we understand what the fly reference is, because God doesn't use words just for fun. He has a specificity that I've never seen, and we will never liken anything to it. So I'm in the 8th chapter of Exodus, and I'm in the 21st verse. Now, I want to remind you that we have been in captivity in Exodus, and Egypt has not been good to God's people. So we're in Exodus 8, and I'm verse 21. Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. When you hear the word fly, and God's using it for a point, he's talking about what happened in Egypt. So let's take this into the point that we're talking about. So bees and flies are plagues. God says, I'm going to whistle for the bee. I'm going to do that like I did in Egypt. That is in the land of Assyria. So he's going to use Assyria just like he did Egypt. He's going to use them for... He actually used Egypt for his own purpose. If you read that story, we don't have time tonight because it's a real interesting story about when Moses and Aaron kept begging Pharaoh to let his people go. And it was continually saying, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So he would not let the people go. He's going to do Assyria the same way. He's going to treat them just like Egypt. He's going to use him to come in and take these people captive. But it's going to be for his good. You know why he's allowing the northern kingdom to be taken captive? Because they're unrighteous. We serve a righteous God. And as a New Testament student, you don't get this picture. You don't get the God of wrath and the God of righteousness. You only get the shepherd king who loves us, which is so true. We know that. I understand that. But there's a fear of God that we have to reverence, or we don't understand. I do want to step at one point back and talk a little bit about the fear of God. Oh, by the way, and the bees then We're going to use the flies as in reference to what happened in Egypt, and the bees are going to be like Assyria, and God's going to use them, and it's going to take that northern part captive. That's what that means. Let's talk a little bit about the fear of God, because Ahaz was a little bit afraid, but the trouble with that is his fear was more of an untrust of God. God tells us not to be afraid. Tristan, could you read for us Philippians 4, 6 through 7? I'm going to weave you some New Testament verses in here. You're going to notice how they sound similar, because that's how God does with his word. We're in Philippians, by the way, written by the Apostle Paul, chapter 4, verse 6 through 7.
Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ.
And other versions say, fear not. I am reading in Isaiah, I'm just skipping a little bit forward. We will get this eventually. I'm in the 41st chapter in the 10th verse, and it says this. This is Isaiah's words. And again, he's looking forward a little bit. Fear not, for I am with you. That's what God says. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. There are, if you look up do not be afraid or do not fear God, you'll find hundreds of references. That's a good concordance study. But I want you to know that he is telling Ahaz, don't be afraid. I'm going to send the fly. I'm going to whistle. This is the language of Isaiah that makes it picture. God's going to whistle for the fly and the bee, which are Assyria and their big armies, to come in and take over in the northern parts. By the way, they're going to get trampled and never going to be a country again. So I love that. What places do you think the Assyrian army takes captives? It says they take the valleys with the high hills. This is in verse 18. The Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come. All of them will rest in the desolate valleys. By the way, that's interesting. God doesn't mess up and doesn't waste a word. He says Assyria is going to come and take their valleys. Jesus is called the lily of the valley. And you see that in Song of Songs 2:1. He also says in the clefts of the rock. Oh, you want to know how many times Jesus is called the rock? Let me just give you a couple. Psalm 18:31, 1 Samuel 2:2, and you can go through the New Testament. He is the rock in Daniel. He is the rock in Revelation. So what's happening is God's going to do a parallel hill here. Assyria is going to come in and going to take these places, but every place they take, you can counteract what he's taking with Jesus, okay? All the thorn bushes, it says, in the desolate valleys and the clefts of the rocks. We did that. We're in the next one. And on the thorns, Paul had a thorn that he dealt with in 2 Corinthians 12:7. But in Isaiah 55:13, listen to this one. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. I like to flip a little bit forward, might be whet your appetite for the next few weeks' study. I'm in 55 and I'm in verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Isaiah says the thorn's going to be replaced in the millennium by the cypress and the myrtle tree. So instead of the thorn, you're going to see Jesus in the millennium. That's what that means. And then it also says, at all the thorns and in all the pastures. Jesus said in Psalm 23, he's the shepherd of the pasture. You see him referenced all over the Bible as the shepherd. The pasture scene, the pastoral scene, you'll see him as the great shepherd. So what you're going to see is that all these four things that Assyrian army were going to take captive, Jesus finishes up and makes it right. So what started out as bad by the Assyrians, Jesus finishes up. And that's the end of the story on that. Let's continue on. Tristan, would you read 20 through 22.
In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely, by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard.
And it shall wait, I'm actually going to have you stop there.
Okay.
The razor is an interesting term that Isaiah uses. It's not in Jewish history. Let's talk about that. If you were to take a Nazirite vow, we are familiar with that in the story of Samson. It had to do with not ever taking strong drink and not ever putting a razor to your head. That's called a Nazirite vow. So that if someone shaved that, it took away their strength. So interesting that they're using that razor. He says the razor is going to come in and will shave with the hired razor. Let me tell you some other places you're going to see that razor. It's a symbol of shame in Leviticus. Leviticus talks about that when you have leprosy or you have an open sore of some kind, you have to shave the hair around it so that the priest can look and see if it's cancerous or spreading or something. It's a form of disease and shame. An interesting story occurs in 2 Samuel. Do you have that one looked up? 2 Samuel 10. I want to review you this because this points to another thing about the razor. King David was a really generous man, and he heard that one of the other territories kings had died, so he sent food and wine and almonds and a kind of a caravan of some of his men over to that territory in respect for the king or the leader that had died. It wasn't one of the Jewish ones, but he was trying to make peace with everybody around him. The guys that met him, by the way, were in 2 Samuel 10. Tristan's going to read you what happened. So King David sent some of his best men with these offerings to help, kind of like a funeral offering, like we take dinner for a funeral. Well, he sent food in, and what happened was, we're going to see a razor come in here.
Okay. Wherefore Hanun took David's servant and shaved off one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent them to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return.
It never went well for that territory. King Hunan, who didn't trust David, shamed his men and shaved off their beards and cut off their garments in the back, so they had to walk their backside naked. And when they went back, David was furious. You can read the rest of the story if you're interested. But the razor is a symbol of shame. If you would cut their beard, it's a symbol of shame or sickness, like I said, leprosy. I want to read to you Isaiah 50, and I'm in the sixth verse of the 50th chapter. And I'm going to point this to you that later on I want you to pay real attention to this verse, because this is Isaiah looking forward 700 years to Jesus. I'm in 56. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And guess who he's talking about? If you understand anything about the crucifixion, we are going to see, I really believe in this verse, why when Jesus rose up from the dead, they did not only shave his beard, they plucked his beard out hair by hair so that it became so disfigured. Isaiah sees this. You want to talk about shame? The ultimate shame they could have done to a Jewish man was to shave his beard. They plucked Jesus's out. We don't know that from the New Testament source. We know it from Isaiah. And I believe, like Chuck Missler does, the reason that people, when he rose up from the dead, didn't recognize him, his face had changed. It had been so disfigured from what they did to him on the cross that they didn't recognize him. How do I know that? He still had scars in his hands. He still had the scar on his side. I think his face was disfigured and scarred. We talked about that earlier, but Isaiah sees it. So, going back to where we really are, I'm trying to do the point about what the razor meant here. It's a real slap to a Jew. This would be a real punishment. We don't get that because our men are, lots of them are clean shaven, and we're a different culture. This was disgraceful. It either shows sickness, and it's not disgraceful to be sick, but I'm saying it's either sickness or disgrace is what it is. So let's go back and talk then a little bit more about that razor thing. David had it in his story. We see Isaiah seeing Jesus with his story. We see the Leviticus talking about if there's a leprous sore that they're to shave. So when you read about that razor, it's like, oh, I get it now. So let's go back to Isaiah. And Tris, will you reread that one section again for us?
In the same day, the Lord shall shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall consume the beard.
And it will also remove the beard. Do you think it's pointing ahead to Jesus? I think so. He's saying Assyria is going to so shame you, you northern kingdom. And then we get a picture of how shameful it was they treated Jesus. It's like I told you before. There's this surface we're talking about that's happening right then. Yes, Assyria is going to come and take him. Yes. But then we look deeper. And then the same thing's going to happen to Jesus. It is layer upon layer upon layer. And Isaiah weaves this in. So you have to be cognizant of what he's saying. And I'm in verse 21. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. And I want to tell you, that is poverty. This is desolation. You say, oh, he's got a cow and two sheep. He should have 1,000 cows and 3,000 sheep. And he should be eating fresh milk and should be eating vegetables and roasted meats. He's got how much? A young cow and two sheep. Barely enough to keep his family alive. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, so it shall be from the abundance of milk they give. In other words, if they didn't have that milk, they would die. That's all they have. That he will eat curds. For curds and honey, everyone will eat. Everyone will eat who's left in the northern part. They're carried away, and if there's anybody who's left, they're going to be so poor they can hardly have enough to eat. That's what he's saying. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. We've already talked about thorns. Do you think it's interesting they use thorns to pierce Jesus' head? I think Isaiah is weaving that in this story. God's going to use thorns in the north to punish, but then we're going to see it on Jesus' head. I think we're going to see it all over. With arrows and bows, men will come, because all the land will become briars and thorns. This is the northern kingdom. After they're taken captive, it's desolate. It is worth nothing. It's gone. Never returns. Those northern, unrighteous, idolatrous, worshiping animals, burning their children on Moloch, these unrighteous Israelites are going to be scattered, never to return. And to any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. It is done. Stamp it, done. That's chapter 7. Chapter 7 is often called the foolishness of King Ahaz. I think it actually probably should be called the foolishness of the northern kingdom. Although we're going to see 150 years later, southern kingdom does the same thing. They hang out a little longer. They last another century, but they do the same thing. So, any questions on chapter 7 before we go on to chapter 8?
It's a little bit like in Revelation.
It is.
About the price of bread.
Yes. Desolation, hunger. Notice when they say curds and honey, that always means famine. And the Jewish people knew that. That would be the symbol they always knew. So we're going to start in chapter 8. And Tristan, would you read, starting in chapter 8, and would you read verse 1 and 2, please?
Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahashalarash, Boz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Zebarachiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she...
Okay, stop right there. Now let me set you up what's happening here. Do you remember in chapter 7, Isaiah took his first son, and the first son, by the way, his name meant a remnant will remain. If you don't know anything else about the Old Testament, you've got to learn this. God promises in all the horrible things that happen and all the wars and everything, he promises you there's going to be a remnant that will remain. So Isaiah's first son is called a remnant will remain. Now, we're going to meet a second son here in a minute, but let's understand what's happening. When they say this particular large scroll, let's think of like a poster board. When you look that up, that's not the typical scroll that they used for writing like a warranty deed. This was a large one, and they said it would be like if you stapled it on a tree and made like a poster board. This is the kind of scroll it was. So that's what it meant. And the man's pen meant writing where the common man could read it. In other words, we're not going to do lawyer language. We're not going to do frilliness and beautiful. We're going to do it in common scribes so that the average person can read it. And God says, I want you to make this so clear what you're going to write down on this scroll, because this is going to be a testimony of you, Isaiah. This is going to prove that you are a prophet, because what you're going to write in here, it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen quickly. And you're going to write it. I'm going to send you two witnesses to attest to it, and we're going to seal it up. Then when it happens, they're going to unroll it and go, wow! Isaiah really is a prophet. So God's really getting ready to set Isaiah up as a true prophet here. So Tristan had read the first two verses. Let's talk a little bit then about two witnesses. We see two witnesses in Revelation. We know that story. We're not going to go into a lot of detail about it. We also know that, by the way, that would be Revelation 3 and 1 if you want to look that up. There's also a really good section in Revelation 11. In the Jewish tradition of weddings, the bride and groom would say their vows and do their thing, and they had to have two witnesses to that ceremony that were not related. They couldn't be related to attest they truly had said their vows and they were married. So the idea of two witnesses for the Jews, they understood that meant it stamped it done, it's true. If two witnesses saw it and attested to it, it's a true thing. So God's getting ready for Isaiah to write a prophecy here. And he's saying, and not only are you going to write it on a huge scroll and you're going to write it in common language, but I'm going to send you two witnesses that are going to witness you doing it, and then we're going to seal it up. And that's what we're seeing in chapter 8. So this must be a big deal, because God's going into a lot of detail about that. I'm just going to reread two again. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Zerachiah. So he names them. He said, you take those two honorable men and they're going to be your witnesses. I'm in verse 3. Then I went to the prophetess. By the way, we never know her name. We know she's always called the prophetess. And so he, remember now, here's what's happened. He has written down on this scroll what God told him to. He's taken the two witnesses. They've stamped it as true, they've sealed it, and they've written their name on it and said, this is what Isaiah said, but it hadn't happened yet. So, I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. God told him, we're going to backtrack here, he told him, you're going to have a son, and here's what you're going to name him. His wife wasn't even pregnant then. They had their other little boy, whose name meant the remnant shall be saved. But now he says, I went to the prophetess, that's his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar-shalahaz-baz. For before the child shall have knowledge to decry my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now think what he's saying. Assyria has taken over the northern tribe. And he's saying before this second baby, that's not even born yet. He's saying before that happens, the child, before he has even the knowledge to call you mom and daddy, so he's not even going to be a year old, because usually they start kind of jabbering that at about a year old, we're guessing. Before he starts doing that, he's saying Syria and the northern kingdom will be taken away by the king of Assyria. We already know that. This is twice he's told him that now. The Lord also spoke to me again and said, inasmuch as these people have refused the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And in short term, what he's saying there is this. Because those northern people refused to listen to me, I would have given them the gentleness of the river around Jerusalem. That's Shiloh. If you know anything about the river that flows around Jerusalem, it's not a raging torrent. It's not like the Nile that gets flooded. It's a gentle flowing off the mountains. And it flows in and it's clear and crystal. And God said, I would have given you that. But you wouldn't follow me. So you know what I'm going to give you? I'm going to give you a torrent that's going to come in and flood you. Like the waters, and by the way, this river he refers to, the waters of the river Strong and Mighty are the Euphrates. And it was known for flooding. And if you talk to the Jews about the Euphrates River, they always were worried about it. Because in a really watery time, it would just flood everything. And that's what he says is going to happen. Assyria is going to come to you like a flood. And they're going to wash all over you and go over your channels and your banks. And they're going to overflow and pass over. And they're going to just fill you up. Will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And that O Emmanuel, I think, is almost a slam to him. They should be called the God with us. You should be called God with us, Israel. But you won't follow me, so I'm going to flood you over. He uses floods. I think we all know the story of Noah. I think we all know the rescue of the Exodus story when he floods over the sea over the Egyptians. I think that's a real good technique that he uses pretty often, don't you? I think so. I'm in verse 9. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from afar countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. It is God's habit when he says things twice to take notice. I'm going to give you some other. Did you notice he said, gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces twice? Here's some other examples. It's real emphasis when he does it twice. Let me give you an example. In Genesis 22:11, when Abraham is getting ready to sacrifice Isaac. God, by the way, Isaac's not a little boy. He's about 30. And he willingly does this. We don't understand the beauty of Isaac in that. God takes this knife and he raises it up. And from heaven, which I think it's theophany, I think it's Jesus, says, Abraham, Abraham, twice. Stops him. When Moses is getting ready to be called, he's in the land of Midian. He's living with his father-in-law, Jethro, and his wife, Zipporah. And he's being a sheep herder, but God's getting ready to call him to come rescue his people. There's a burning bush appears. And from that bush, which I think that's Jesus too, we hear, Moses, Moses. When God says it twice, you pay attention. When little Samuel was given by his mother to help the priest, and he was asleep one night, and God was getting ready to call him as a child, we hear, Samuel, Samuel, twice. When, this is interesting, when Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who were really good friends of Jesus, and they lived in Bethany, often when Jesus was close to Jerusalem, he stayed in Bethany with them. When they were getting ready to have a big dinner, this was not too long before he was killed, Jesus was there and they were having a big supper. And remember how Martha got mad at Mary because she wasn't helping cook dinner? And Jesus turns to her with love. He goes, Martha, Martha, twice. Pay attention. And when Peter told Jesus, I won't deny you. I won't do that. Jesus turned around to him. He said, Simon, Simon, this night you will deny me three times. He said it twice. And I think the one that breaks my heart most, knowing what emphasis this means, is when Jesus is on the cross, and you can find this in Mark 15:34. Jesus calls out on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, calling for his Father twice. Because at that point, God had turned his back. He couldn't look on the sin that he was taking on. And when Jesus and God and Isaiah use something twice, pay attention. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. You can do all this you want to, northern tribes. Try it. You're done. It's going to come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us, not with you. Isaiah's telling him. Can you imagine the hard time Isaiah must have had taking this word to... These people are his people. Israel's his people. He's a Jew. These are his people. I'm in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And I want you to take for yourself, verse 13, as a nugget and a treasure. And I want you to think about it, and I'm going to read it to you, and then I want you to read about it and think about it. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. Have you ever thought that you really are supposed to fear God? The Bible tells you, fear God. That is so not taught to us anymore. But Isaiah is saying, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. You're going to respect him, of course. But let him be your fear. If you want to be afraid of anything, be afraid of not following God. Be afraid of being like the northern tribes who are unrighteous, because he will wipe you out. I'm here to tell you that God is a God of love, but he is a God of wrath, and he demands righteousness. We don't hear that very much now, but Isaiah says it. But he also says he will be your sanctuary, but as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And circle stone in verse 14. Tristan, would you read 15 through 17?
And many among them shall stumble and fall, and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him.
If you want a similarity to some other books that we've read, I contend that verse 16 will remind you a whole lot of what Daniel's told. Daniel's told to seal up the prophecy till the time of the end. John's told not to. But here we are in Isaiah, and he says, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord. Hides his face from the house of Jacob. He's hiding his face because he can't stand to see the sin. If you want to know who he is displeased with, he's displeased with unrighteousness. 18. This is Isaiah's mantra. This is Isaiah's story in a nutshell. And I will hope in him. This is what Isaiah says. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me, those two boys, those special names, we are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Isaiah knows that he is on a mission. His children are on a mission, and he is, and they're not listening. I'm in verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards. Anyone see Walt Disney in that? Who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? By the way, it is known historically, according to the annals of history, that King Ahaz practiced necromancy. He called up dead people. This is the king of Judah. This is the line of David. This is the last king of Judah. You want to know why he's the last king? God says, don't do this. Zechariah warns that if you do that, you're going to be put to death. He delved in necromancy. And God's saying, don't do it. Should they seek the dead on the behalf of the living? Should Ahaz be calling up dead people? No. But he did anyway. 20. To the law, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word, it is because there is no light in them. Who's the light of the world? You want to do a really good word search? Look up light, and you'll find Jesus 9,020 million times. He's the light of the world. We see him peeking through here in Isaiah 21. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look up. Remember, we've already been told the northern kingdom is being taken, and they're going to live on curds and honey. They're going to be only one cow and two sheep. They're going to have nothing, and they're going to start cursing the king and God. Gee, I guess this is God's fault because I have nothing. No, it's yours. You're unrighteous. God told you what was going to happen. Then they will look to the earth. Well, let's all praise Mother Earth. Let's worship her, right? That's what they were doing. In their groves and on the high place, they were worshiping the earth. They're going to look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. According to Revelation, they'll be driven into darkness and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I think at that moment we see Isaiah get a little glimpse of the end of times and the end of the days for the northern kingdom. So what you're going to find is that verse 18 is very, very personal for I told you to circle it. That's his mantra. That's his mission. He knows God's using him and his boys in a really special way, and he takes the challenge on. Isaiah lives a long time speaking God's word, and he pays a huge price. I wonder at his stability and his stalwartness, and I would compare him to anyone today and say we fall way short. There are over 333 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus' first coming at his birth. 333. Isn't that interesting? 333, the Trinity. And yet, there are 500 still to be filled at his next two comings. The rapture, the big white war horse of Revelation 19. 500 more still to happen. When that happens, Isaiah becomes true in every word. Because when we see him weaving back and forth through history, we're seeing him tonight be in his present state with King Ahaz, and clear up to the virgin birth of Jesus. And then we see a glimpse here of the tribulation. You're going to be amazed at Isaiah's width and breadth of knowledge. I want to read to you one last thing. There are many, many things you can say about Isaiah. And we're going to say a lot of them. But the neat thing about him is that he transcends all generations, all ages, and all time slots, because you can just find his writing throughout everything. I'm in Psalm 40. I'm referring back to King David again. And if you know me, we'll be thumbing through all kinds of things. I want you to listen to this. I want you to think in the terms of who Isaiah was and what his story was and how God used him and his two boys. And I want you to picture that David had the same heart. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise be to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts towards us cannot be recounted to you in any order. If I would declare them and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then I think you need to take a real good look at Isaiah. Most people don't witness about the saving grace of Jesus through Isaiah. He saw him as a virgin birth baby. He saw him as so disfigured on the cross that they plucked out every hair from his face. And that he saw him into the millennium where he reigns as king forever. The wonder of Isaiah is that God trusted him to write this story, and he trusts us to tell it more. God, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the wonder and glory of what Isaiah sees. Let us understand the depth and magnitude of his words. Show us the nuggets and the truths so that we might be more like you. And Lord, as we anticipate your coming, we beg you, come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Forgive us for all of our sins. Let us be righteous in your sight. In Jesus' name. I want to talk